Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Just an honor to be able to open the Bible and give what God has guided. As Brother Steve said this morning in Sunday school, it's not what the preacher or the teacher says about the Bible that matters as much as what the Bible itself says. And we're fallible, we're not infallible, and we can be wrong. I have been wrong enough in my life to know that we need to admit that we can be wrong. And so I will do my best to be as true to the Word of God as I can be, and honest with Scripture. I usually have some comment when I get up in church, and I usually have some comment about the weather. I don't have any comment about the weather. I already made the comment about the weather. So nothing there. And I don't open with jokes either. I am not a very good joke. The only jokes I know are dad jokes. And I'm not even good with those. So our son told me a long time ago, he said, "Dad, just let somebody else tell the jokes. You're no good at it." So, okay, I'll do that. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 should give you time enough to get there. Verses 35 down through verse 39. There's nothing new to give on this particular text, probably. We're going to key in on one particular phrase and look at that and study through that. But this is just a precious reminder of who our Savior is to us and His love for us and what that means to us. And I trust that it'll be a help in times of trouble. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In verse 35, those few words, "the love of Christ," will be our subject this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we approach your word that you'll help us to set aside all the distractions of life and all of the cares and concerns that might take our mind and occupy it, and help us to listen with intent to learn what you have for us. Help us to be better equipped when we leave than when we came to serve you. Help us to hear what the Holy Spirit has for us. Hide us behind the cross. We pray that the devil will not interfere in any way. We know he'll want to. We ask that you'll bind him. Help me to say what I need to say, not to say anything I shouldn't. Be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. There are three times in the Bible that the phrase, "the love of Christ," is used. And in those three passages are found three of the most beautiful facts of Christianity, some of those precious truths to us in relation to our Savior. No matter where you look in a believer's life, you'll find the love of Christ. From the time we get up to the time we go to bed, from the time we're born, really, especially from the time we're saved, to the time we die or the rapture takes place, there's nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, we can get away from the Lord, and we can serve other things, and we can stop serving Him, and we can even stop loving Him in some respects, but He'll never stop loving us. In fact, He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible tells us in Romans 5 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much he loved us even before we knew he was there. When he was on the cross, the songwriter said a while ago, we were on his mind, and we were. That verse in Romans 5 was in the present tense. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. He saw us as we were. The love of Christ ought to be precious to us. And I've been saved a long time. I've been in the ministry a long time. And sometimes those of us who've been saved a long time, we kind of get used to basic Bible truths that we should never get used to. I said just last week in preaching in a church that the mercy of God has become more real to me in recent years than it has ever been. I don't know why that is. Maybe because the older I get, the more I realize how much I have failed our Savior. Maybe I realize how much sin grieves the Holy Spirit of God. But I am more keenly aware of his mercy and his love than in time past. And that's the way it should be. We should grow in that grace, not weaken in that grace. We should grow closer to him the longer we're saved, not become stagnant in our spiritual growth, or not reach that plateau that many of us reach and think, okay, I know all I need to know. I'm good and I'm satisfied. We should never get there. We should always want to know more. We should always want to learn more. And I said this too in times past, and it's not new with me. I heard it when I was in Bible college, but they used to tell us in Bible college that the easiest place to backslide on the Lord is in Bible college. Because you're studying the Bible, you're memorizing verses, and you're doing all that stuff because you have to, because you need the grade, because you want the diploma, because you want to graduate. And even as in pastoring, when we study 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When we spend so much time studying the Bible, it can get to be habit rather than precious. And so as I studied these verses some time ago and wrote some things down, I realized how easy it is to get used to the things that ought to excite us. One of those is the love of Christ. There's nowhere we can go where the love of Christ is not found. For a lost person, the non-believer, someone that doesn't have their faith in the work of Christ, there's nowhere in the universe that they can go but that the love of Christ is there. There's only one place that has ever been created that the love of Christ is not found, and that is in the final place of the lost, hell. What makes hell hell in part is the absence of his mercy and his grace. That's hard for us to really understand or really truly comprehend. Even in the darkest days of this earth's existence, the love of Christ was seen somewhere. That's one reason lost man is without excuse. Now, there's a whole lot more involved in all of that than what I'll take the time to go through this morning. There's a lot of doctrine involved, and there's other subjects or other matters that we can deal with. But suffice it to say, for us here today, there is nowhere that we can be where the love of Christ is not present. That ought to encourage us. It ought to help us. Anything you might be going through, he's there. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. No matter what challenges you face in life, he is there. Each time in the Bible the words the love of Christ are used, it's in relation to the believer. The reason for this, I believe, is because God's love is to be seen through us and in us. If the world doesn't see the love of Christ in us, then they're not going to have as great an opportunity to be saved as God intends. They need to see Christ in us. They need to see us outworking our salvation. They need to see us living for Christ in everything we do and everything that we say. Amy Carmichael, in expressing her desire to become like the Lord Jesus, said this: If in dealing with one who does not respond, I weary of the strain and slip under the burden, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I have not the patience of my Savior with souls who grow slowly, if I know little of travail till Christ be fully formed in them, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I avoid being plowed under with all that such plowing entails of rough handling, isolation, uncongenial situations, strange tests, then I know nothing of Calvary love. The love of Christ we find in our text in verses 35 down through verse 39. The love of Christ is inseparable from his children. We just can't get away from it. I don't know why I would want to. But even if we did, we couldn't. It's always there. We find it's always there because of what he's done. Verses 35, 36, and 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I like the pronoun there, who. It doesn't say what. There's a reason it doesn't say what. It's because the troubles we have in life are usually because of a who. Ultimately, it's because of the enemy that we face all the time in the devil and his forces. Who shall separate us? History shows us that suffering cannot separate his love from us. In verse 36, we'll come back to verse 35. Verse 36, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, these verses are referring to an Old Testament passage concerning the Old Testament prophets and the people of God that were killed for their faith in God. It also gives us the assurance that even the most horrible suffering imaginable today cannot in any way separate us from Christ's love. It can't. And it's sometimes challenging for us or difficult for us to comprehend his love when we're going through the trials of life, but it's then that it needs to be the most precious. Now, relatively speaking, comparatively speaking, I haven't faced a tremendous amount of trials. And in the 40 years that we've been married, we've faced our share. Everybody here has faced a trial from the youngest to the oldest. And the younger we are, the trials aren't as maybe severe, but sometimes they are. And so the older we get and the more life is behind us, the more challenges and trials and troubles that we have faced, we need to be very careful that we don't lose sight of the love of Christ. Because when it's all said and done, that's often the only thing we have, is to know he never stopped loving us. You know, we've got three children. We have one in heaven, so four children, one in heaven. And I don't know when it was, some years ago, maybe my 50th birthday, I think. I don't know, one of those occasions. The kids got me a Bible, and I used the Scofield Reference Bible, basically because my dad did, and that's what I know. So they got me a Scofield Bible without the notes. There's actually one out there without the notes and without the cross references. And so that way I know where the stuff is on the pages, and it gives me room to write if I want to. But then they wrote in the front, you know, Stephanie, of course, the oldest and in charge, she wrote the first page. And then Brittany, the middle child syndrome, nobody tells her anything. Middle child, children in here understand that. And, you know, she wrote second. Her started off with, you know, that I'm not very good with this kind of stuff. And I thought that was going to be where it ended. And I'd have been okay with that. I'd have been satisfied, but she wrote some other things. And then Josh, the baby of the family, spoiled, gets everything. You know, I am there's seven of us. I'm the youngest. And so according to the rest of the six, I was spoiled and got everything. I don't remember that, to be honest with you. I don't feel I did. But at any rate, and you know, Josh, he wrote something in there, and that's precious to me. And I don't love one of my children more than I do the other children, but if one of them's suffering, there's going to be more attention there than with the other ones. When Susan Wesley, John and Charles Wesley's mother, was rearing her children, I think she had 13 children, She was asked one time which one was her favorite, and she said, the one that's suffering the most. And that's probably true of all of us in some way or another. But there's not a time, I don't care what my children do. One, they never stop being my children. Even if they wanted to be, they can't be. Stop being my kids. But even if they do something that I don't like and they even know that I don't like it, it doesn't mean I love them less. In fact, maybe I'd love them a little more. How much more our Heavenly Father, demonstrating the love of Christ for us, shows us that. It ought to be precious to us. Now back to verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then it lists some things that the enemy will use to cause us to stop serving Christ. He knows that he can't stop the love of Christ in us. And who shall separate us? It's a rhetorical question. Nothing can. But he lists some things that we'll face in life. And these are the things that the devil will say, if God allows you to go through this, then how loving of a father is he? I don't know if you've had that happen in your life, but I have. In the back of my mind, tribulation can't separate us. This comes from a word that has to do with pressure. Pressure from evils. It's referenced to sufferings due to the pressure of circumstances. Or, in this relation to the word who, antagonisms of persons. It deals with what comes upon us from outside, from without. The tribulations that pressure us, that push upon us from external forces. If you work in the business world, or you work with business people, or you work in a factory setting, or whatever it is you do on a regular basis, on a daily basis, or if you're retired, just think back on those days when you worked in a career and how much pressure there was from outside forces to alter your behavior to fit in. That's tribulation. That's this particular word, is that pressure to change what we know we're supposed to be. And it's becoming increasingly more powerful today. As Brother Steve mentioned in Sunday school about this being a particular month that is celebrating a lifestyle, the alternate lifestyles used to be called. God calls it sin. And how many churches are pitching their tent toward that Sodom, as it were? They haven't just pitched their tent, they're actually there now, like Lot was in that second step. They're accepting all that the world has because it's just easier. It's easier to get along, it's easier to accept. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 4 says, for verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians quickly, if you would. 2 Thessalonians, right after 1 Thessalonians, oddly enough. It's just a little letter written to a small church. We sometimes think that the churches in the Bible that the letters were written to were big churches and big cities. And even though Corinth was a big city and Ephesus was a big city and Thessalonica was a fairly large city and Philippi was a decent-sized city, the churches were not. The church in Thessalonica was unique in its position because it was located in a crossroads center of the Roman Empire. So pretty much everything went through Thessalonica. But there was only, as near as I understand historians to say, maybe 20 or 30 people in the church at the time that the letters were written. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, goes back to the previous verses, I don't want to read them all, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on, who should be punished with everlasting destruction. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. We'll deal this afternoon in the, what will effectively be the evening service, the issue of fellowship and what that means and what the Bible teaches about fellowship, and that we have fellowship of Christ's suffering according to Philippians chapter 2, chapter 3. Tribulation can't separate us. Distress can't do it. This is a crowding into a narrow place for want of room. It deals with emotional burdens. It deals with pressure from the inside. We call it mental health struggles today. It doesn't matter the term you use. We'll deal with emotional turmoil, with stress. I think we're more keenly aware of it today than in times past, just because it does seem to be so prevalent and there is so much attention put upon it. But God knows all about that. And he knows, the Bible, the psalmist says he knows our frame, that we're but dust. He knows what we are capable of. And the Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth that God wouldn't put upon them upon us as believers anything greater than we're able to bear. That nothing we're going through is greater than what we can handle. Now that's saying a lot considering what some have to deal with. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, let me read some verses there dealing with this issue of stress or distress, as it's called here. We have pressure from without. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can tribulation? No. It's a rhetorical question. Can distress? No. Equally a rhetorical question. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 down through verse 10. It says, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings and fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. That's quite a list. And as some preachers say, that'll preach. I could spend a long time on that. Brother Steve mentioned that I got through verse 1 of Psalm 1 and Wednesday night. And I'd say, well, that's not normal, but that just wouldn't be necessarily true. I do my best to, but I don't want to rush through things. At any rate, anybody that teaches could spend a lot of time on these verses. But the Apostle Paul didn't really mean it to be that. He just wanted to say, writing back to the church at Corinth after they had corrected a lot of the problems in the church, and he was praising them for what they had done, he said, don't forget us. Verse 1, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God and in vain. He said, don't lose sight of what is happening in the Christian's life and that you're going to face. Now, I don't know that our generation will face imprisonment in this country. I don't know that we won't. I'm not necessarily that old, and I've still got, Lord willing, some years ahead of me. I don't know what's going to happen. But I think there's a generation alive today that's going to see a lot more persecution than we have in this country. Now, I'm not trying to scare anybody, and don't take it that way. I trust and pray I'm wrong. But there are people suffering all over the world for their faith in Christ. Millions die every year. Millions for their faith in Christ. We just don't hear about it. They're suffering greatly, and yet the love of Christ never leaves them. In distress. Can distress do it? No. Pressure from outside influence can't do it unless we let it. And even if we stop loving him, he'll never stop loving us. Emotional stress from within can cause us anguish and cause us to think that he stopped loving us, but he never will. Persecution can't do it. This has to do with putting someone to flight. It has to do, it's a word that was used to indicate somebody was being chased. And if they didn't get away, they would not survive. That's this persecution. They were chased down for the faith. The Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was just that. He pursued Christians all over the Roman Empire, chased them down, hauled them back to Jerusalem to put them on trial and have them executed. He was the one that held the garments when they stoned Stephen, the first martyr recorded in Scripture. I mean, he was not a nice person, but he was zealous for his God. He thought he was right, and they were wrong. And he set out to persecute, and he literally put people to flight. When the Bible speaks of persecution the Christian must endure, it's not necessarily speaking of only bodily persecution, although that's its ultimate sense. But it's dealing with anything that may be meant to harass or trouble us, or literally anything meant to put us to flight or put us on the run for our faith. Now, if you study the Christian armament in Ephesians chapter 6, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the loins girt about with truth, the feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the shield of faith, prayer, the secret weapon. But there's one part of the body not covered. You've heard many say this before, probably, and that's the back. Because God never intends for us to turn and run. He never intends for us to retreat. If at times we're not always going to be able to advance the cause of Christ, but we at least need to hold our ground. Now, sometimes we have to be still and know that He is God. That's what the Bible says. And sometimes we need to wait on the Lord and for Him to renew our strength, Isaiah 40:31. But we need to constantly stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand against the enemy. And be careful we're not put to flight. Be careful that persecution doesn't cause us so much distress and tribulation that we forget that God still loves us. And that love will help us hold our ground. The world is changing. If you haven't known that, then you're probably either new to life or you've been in some foreign land that, like the ostrich with his head buried in the sand. Everything around us has always been constantly changing, but you know, the closer we draw to the end of this age, the more rapid things are going to change. I think we can find scripture for that. And as they change, we need to be careful we don't adapt to that change and think, okay, you know, the evangelists used to do this when I was a kid. You probably have heard this. You know, the church used to be like here. Well, the world was here. I don't know what side. I'm going to use my right. I don't know how to do this. But the world was here and the church was here. So the world now has moved way over here. And so the church now has moved over here where the world was. Their argument is, it's a circular argument, silly, but their argument is we're still separated from the world. Well, look, if it was wrong 50 years ago to do, it's probably a good chance it's still wrong to do today. Now, I'm not saying we should do away with electricity and take off the pads on the pews and take out the carpet and sit on wooden benches and boards like we used to do in Bible conferences in days past and listen to a preacher for 2 or 3 hours at a time. And I'm not saying we should take out the air conditioning and the indoor plumbing and go to outhouses and all that. That's silly. And that's, you say, well, why are you saying that? Because some churches actually do that. You say, no, yes, they do. Now, I'm not saying we should do that, but look, if it was sin, God hasn't changed. So we celebrate that lifestyle this month. Let me rephrase that. The world celebrates it. I hope we don't. And if it was wrong, then God hasn't changed his word. It's still wrong. We need to be careful. We don't let the persecution and the distress and the tribulation starve us of the love of Christ or on our acknowledgement of that love. Again, we can't get separate from it. It's never going to leave us. But how much better would we be as a Christian? How much stronger for the Lord would we be if we actually remembered it was there in times of trouble? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. It's the Apostle Paul right before his life was cut short, right before his martyrdom. To our knowledge, to historians' knowledge, this is the last thing the Apostle Paul wrote. Most think that he was executed just within a few hours or a few days at the most of his completion of this letter. We don't know for sure, but this was the end of his life. He says in chapter 4, I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. He knew it was coming to an end. So this is what he said to young Timothy, who was overseeing the churches in Ephesus, pastoring a church. He said this to him, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Verse 11, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We're going to. If you live godly, you're going to suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He's telling Timothy that things are going to get tough. And it's not going to get any easier. Now, he said that nearly 2,000 years ago. It hasn't gotten any easier. Things have gotten worse and worse. And they're going to continue to get worse and worse. And we need to be careful, as it says there, we're not deceived. Persecution will do that. Famine, pretty self-explanatory. Famine. Nakedness can't separate us from the love of Christ. Speaking of being penniless. Being penniless. Now, most everybody here probably understands what it is to do without. I don't know what the future holds. No one does but God himself. And I don't know that what we have now won't be consumed or taken. I don't have any idea. All I do know is whether there's a famine in this land and there's no food to eat, or where we have nothing left but the clothes on our back, that we will always have the love of Christ. And honestly, as the Apostle Paul said, we're rich in all things. Because that's enough. The sword can't do it. That's the judicial sword, capital punishment, or in time of war, the enemy's sword. There's nothing. Who shall separate us? Shall any of these things? No. In fact, it says in verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Even during all those things mentioned, we are still more than conquerors. Not only are we victors, we are more than that. We're more than conquerors. It can't be said, there's no stronger words to use than what was used here for these words. In the original language, in the English language, there's nothing more, there's no other words stronger in any language, in our language, in the original language, any language, that can be any more emphatic than this. We are more than, not just conquerors,
We're over and above and beyond anything that can be defined as conquering because of the love of Christ in our lives. We are living the life of the believer today in an evil and wicked world, and we can do so with a testimony because the love of Christ is inseparable from His children, not only because of history, but because of what He's doing. Our own experiences have shown us there is nothing that can separate His love from us. This is seen in the word persuade. I am persuaded. I am convinced beyond measure. When all the arguments are put together, when all the information has been gathered and it is put on display, and we can say, because we are convinced beyond measure, we are persuaded. All the evidence points to the fact that the love of Christ is always there. Neither death nor life. And I'm glad these are here. The concern of death, the fear of death. When my dad was growing older and his health was failing, he used to tell me, and tell others, I'm not afraid of being dead. I'm just not looking forward to the process. But he never feared death. And the Lord took us to Florida right before he was diagnosed with the terminal disease that took his life just a few weeks later. And so as we watched him progress quickly down that road and as his health began to fail and fail, he said there at the end of his life, I'm ready to go home. Now, when Dad said that, up until that point, it always meant he wanted to go back to Pennsylvania. So he was born and raised. That was his home. That's what he knew. And we'd always tell him, Dad, you can't go home. And so my sister said, Dad, we've been over this. Your home isn't there anymore. Your home is here. And he kind of raised up on the bed as best he could. He said, that's not what I mean. And laid back, well, that settled that. Everybody knew what he meant. And we'd call that dying grace because God confirmed in his mind that it was time to go. He didn't fear death. And I'd like to say in a somewhat, I don't know how to put it other than say in my own pride, I guess, I would like to think I'm not afraid of death. And I'm not afraid of being dead. Honestly, I'm not. What's the worst the devil can do? Like a preacher said one time when somebody pointed a gun at me, Adam, he said, you can't scare me with heaven. So we shouldn't worry about death. Again, I'm not going to hurry things up, and I'm not looking to hasten that end any sooner than God has in mind. But death can't separate us from the love of Christ. In fact, quite the contrary. For all of eternity, that's all we'll know. So why not get a head start now? Why not live that way now? Life and all the chaos and all the trouble. 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where's thy sting? O grave, where's thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Angels, principalities, powers, things, those things that are beyond this earth, can't separate us from the love of Christ. Not going to take the time to go into all those this morning, but just suffice it to say, no outward, and I don't have a better way of putting it, extraworldly, I'm not talking about aliens, I'm about those things we can't see. And they're there. We know that. Bible tells us that. There's a battle going on that we can't see between the as we call them, good angels and bad angels, those that the fallen angels and those that didn't. There's that battle between good and evil, that spiritual warfare that we face constantly. And the influence of an unseen force in an unseen realm that we're usually not aware of. They can't separate us from the love of Christ. And then I'm glad it ends like this. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature. Just in case he didn't list something. Not that he forgot something, but sums it all up with that, nor any other creature. Remember, it started with who shall, not what shall. Nothing and nobody can ever separate us from the love of Christ as a child of God. Nothing above, nothing beneath, no created being on this planet that can separate us from the love of Christ. Back before the Iron Curtain fell, as they say, I remember when that happened, 1989, and struggles up to that point. And I remember my dad getting up and preaching a message towards the end of his ability to preach consistently. He made the comment that communism isn't dead. They just rebranded it to be acceptable. And we know that communism isn't dead. Soviet Union is virtually closed to the gospel again. Well, Russia, Soviet Union doesn't exist. But Russia is. But back before that, there was a guy named Georgi Vins, who was a prisoner in Soviet Russia back in the 40s. He said, the atheistic regime of the Soviet Union fears the Bible and dynamic Christian faith. And we can take the Soviet Union out of this and maybe put in some of the closed countries, maybe some of the Islamic countries, maybe China. So this still exists. So understand the dynamic here. Soviet authorities tremble with fear that millions of people lost in atheistic propaganda will find in Jesus Christ the purpose and meaning of life. That's why they fight Christianity with prisons, concentration camps, and psychiatric hospitals, methods that speak not of power but of the hopeless weakness of atheism. The teachings of Jesus Christ are founded on the almighty power of God. Christianity can be scourged and crucified, but it will not be destroyed. After each wave of repression, there is nothing that can keep it from rising from the dead of to triumph over all false teaching and the heresies of mankind, as evidenced over the past 20 years by a spiritual revival of the evangelical Christian Baptists in the Soviet Union. That was back in the mid-60s when this was, what he was talking about, from the 60s to the mid-80s. There was a great revival, and it was in that time that the Fellowship Tract League was able to send 470 million tracts to Russia. And then in 1997, the door slammed shut on the gospel. So whatever happened between 1989 and 1997 in Russia, the fruits are still being born from that. The love of Christ is inseparable from the believer. All of what has been said in this text is said to prove this point, that there is nothing in this universe, whether heavenly, earthly, or satanic, that can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. A lost person can know this love by simply putting their trust in Him. God is willing that all be saved. The Bible tells us that. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That means what it says. An old countryman visiting London for the first time in his life went into one of the great picture galleries to look around. Presently, he came to a wonderful painting of the Lord Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross. He stood before it. And as he gazed at the picture, great love for the one who hung there flooded his heart. And he said, bless him. I love him. I love him. He said it out loud, not really thinking about where he was. Others in the gallery heard the old man's words and seeing the tears trickling down his old furrowed cheeks as he stood beside the picture, hat in hand, forgetful of all else. They were touched and stopped before the picture themselves. Presently, a stranger drew near to him, grasping his hand, said, I love him too. Seeing what had taken place, a third stepped forward, saying, so do I. Then a fourth and a fifth, until there stood before the picture of the Savior a little knot of men, perfect strangers to one another, but drawn together by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a rhetorical question. Nothing and nobody. shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus.